We are going to continue in Romans 12. In fact, we're going to be looking at the same two verses we looked at last week. We covered all of like two words last week. So we'll cover a bit more of it. So we'll be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So I just ask, please, as we always do, if you would please stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we just read the passage this morning and then dive in. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Thank you. You may have a seat. This is one of those passages, and I'm sure there are a few in Scripture, where if someone was to ask you, hey, what does it mean to, like, when you become a Christian, I get John 3:16, and you love Jesus, and He died for us, and we're born again, what does that mean? What does that look like? What's next? Kind of thing. And this is one of those passages where it's just thick, and it's like, this is what it means. And so we're going to dive in and look at what this means. Last week, we focused on the phrase, in view of God's mercy. And the point is, everything in all of Christianity, in reality, but that this passage is going to be talking about and commanding and teaching, must be done in view of God's mercy, as opposed to in view of our efforts, in view of, quote, we better do it or God's going to be mad at me, or this is what a Christian is supposed to do, so I better do it. That is not how it can be done. The only way for us to live as a Christian is in view of God's mercy, meditating on, being motivated by the goodness and mercy of our loving and gracious God. Otherwise, all of our efforts will be physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually futile. We must do it understanding God's grace and His mercy. Okay, that was last week, so here we go. In this one, Romans 12, 1 and 2, what are we actually commanded to do? What does it command us to actually do? And it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Understand the word offer. Another translation translates it a little bit better. The ESV says, present yourself. So this is a present yourself, not a, hey, I'm here if you want me offering. This is a present yourself to God. So we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We'll get to the living part in a minute. But we are not in this verse commanded to offer our services to God as a living employee. It's not what it says. We are told to present ourselves as a sacrifice. We are not commanded to tell God, hey, I'm here anytime you need me. If you need me, give me a call, and I'm here just to... That's not what we're commanded. It's a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice that was offered, it was stationary, it was already dead, and it didn't have a will of its own. It was a gift that belonged completely to, not the giver, the recipient. That's the point. It belonged, it was given to the recipient as a sacrifice, saying, this always belonged to you. And it was a way of recognizing and honoring what God rightfully deserved. Our lives, understand this, in the Old Testament, there were a variety of sacrifices. Our lives are not what's called a sacrifice of atonement. We are not presenting our lives to Christ to cover sin. Christ was the sacrifice of atonement. We are a sacrifice that was given in the Old Testament as well. We would be a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Understand that that's the tone. We are not presenting ourselves to God saying, you can have my life and I give it to you so as to cover my sins. That's what Christ did. We present ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so we want to understand sacrifice and living sacrifice. A couple of passages. One from out of the mouth of Christ in the book of Matthew. Then Jesus said to His disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We are commanded to take up our cross by Christ. We are commanded, told by Paul, that we have been crucified with Christ. So here is the point. The reason that we are a living sacrifice, as told in Romans 12, the reason that we are a living sacrifice is not because we haven't died yet. That's not the point. The point isn't I'm a living sacrifice because my heart is still beating. That's not the living part of the living sacrifice. As a Christian, we are dead. We have died to sin. We have been crucified with Christ so that our sin might be put to death. We are a living sacrifice because Christ has raised us up and given us life. I want to say that again. We are a living sacrifice, and that life comes from Christ because he raised us up and has given us life. We were dead in our sins. We are alive in Christ, so we are a living sacrifice. Our old self was killed like all sacrifices are. We have been raised and given a new life with Christ. So, just the first phrase of Romans 12, to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, what that means is to wholly and completely place ourselves on the altar of God for him to do with us whatever he pleases. For him to do with us whatever he desires. A passage from Leviticus about the actual sacrifice. And this is just a description of one of many, but this is a good description of how it would have worked. Leviticus 1, verses 8 and 9. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The point of the sacrifice on the altar is to give up its life, its will, and its plan, and to be used for the sole purpose of being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's an interesting way of saying it, Ephesians 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The point of our lives as a Christian, whose old self is dead and killed on the cross with Christ, and our new born-again identity is as a righteous, justified child of God. The point of our life is to be a pleasing aroma to God as our lives are completely spent only to glorify and please God. And when our lives are presented to God as a living sacrifice, and our lives are consumed and spent as an offering to God, we will be done. Our role and purpose as an offering to God will be complete, and we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I want to be clear on one thing, a little bit of a side note, but I want to be clear on something, and if you haven't read the devotion in the bulletin this morning, read it, because it makes an important point about all of this. When we say we offer our lives as a living sacrifice, it does not mean that it is a life of misery. Quite the contrary. It is a life of joy and purpose in God, not in what the world offers. So we just got to understand that as we talk about all this. Don't think of the sacrifice like we sometimes say, I really had to sacrifice and crawl into that person's house and help them with their plumbing or something. It's like always miserable, right? Not that sense of the word. It's simply presenting ourselves as belonging to God to be used as he sees fit, and he gives us joy in that. In 2 Timothy, we see what the Apostle Paul says at the very end of his life. This is very near when he's about to be executed by the Romans. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Here's an important part we need to understand. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. He does not say, I am pouring out a drink offering. He says, I am being poured out. Here's the point. We do not present our lives to God like the Old Testament tithe. The Old Testament tithing was you give God the first 10%. And then what did you keep? The other 90. That is not what this means. We do not come to God and say, God, I will give you some. I'll even give you the best part. but some of it I'm keeping for me. That is not the command or the picture here. We are not giving God an offering. We are the offering. The Apostle Paul wasn't pouring out some of his life. He was being poured out. We are a living offering. Because as it says in Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we are alive in Christ, and our living life is poured out, all of us poured out as the offering. We were dead in our sins. Our old self died on the cross with Christ. Now we are alive for eternity, and we present ourselves to God completely and unrestricted to be a pleasing aroma to Him. That is our only purpose and meaning in life. And the phrase pleasing aroma is interesting, and here's why I really love it. We don't need aromas. I don't need something to smell good. I have some students that could use some help after lunch. But besides that, generally speaking, we don't need things to smell good. It's just pleasing, and it doesn't fill a need. It just brings us joy. That's why it says that. God doesn't need us. God's not going, man, I really need something. I need that person to offer themselves as a sacrifice. It's not how it works. God doesn't need us. We need to present ourselves to Him, and it's pleasing to God, and there's nothing greater than to live a life in fellowship with and to be pleasing to God. Okay, now, in view of God's mercy, we have to go back to that. In view of God's mercy, we present ourselves as His sacrifice to be used for His glory and will. Once again, offer is not the best translation because that sounds like we're saying to God, God, here I am if you need me. Anytime we offer something, hey, if you need help with that car, let me know. And the assumption is I'll end up helping them with the car after they let me know. That's not this kind of thing. We present ourselves to God as His possession. There is no question at all if He will take us up on the offer. It is an objective truth, a fact that we belong to Him. And if we are a Christian, we present ourselves wholly, completely to Him as His possession, foregoing all ownership rights to ourselves that we might think we have. And we are saying to God, here I am. All of me down to the last little desire or decision, may my life be consumed and spent as a fragrant offering that is pleasing to you in thanksgiving to God, in view of His mercy, not in view of His requirements for my righteousness, because Christ fulfilled those requirements. It's in thanksgiving. A sacrifice offered to God was to be set aside for God as a holy and perfect animal to be presented. That's why it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So under the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, you didn't offer your flea-ridden three-legged lamb to God as an offering. It was always the most pure, the most perfect one you had. So here's the beauty of it. We are presented to God as a holy and pleasing sacrifice. It is not telling us to be holy and pleasing. It's not what it's telling us. It's saying, present your God as a living sacrifice, and you are holy and pleasing because of the righteousness of Christ, not the good deeds of my life. So we might think of ourselves, and the world might even look at us and say, you know, you're not a perfect lamb. You're the flea-ridden three-legged lamb, full of imperfections. But we are justified in Christ, and so we are presented, as it says in Isaiah, wearing the robe, it says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. So as we present ourselves to God, imperfections and all, God says, what imperfections? Christ took care of it. You're a perfect, holy, and pleasing and unblemished offering presented to God. Then in Romans 12, it says, this is your true and proper worship. Your true and proper worship, to present to God only some of ourselves, is to tell God, I can afford to give you this part of my life, this part of my desires, this part of my goals, these decisions and expectations, but no more. It's to tell God, Lord, I will decide how to love you, and I will do it on my terms. That is to partially worship God. Now, if that's where we're at in life, I'm not here to blow us up, but we want to be real. We want to understand what Scripture says, and it says that we cannot partially worship God. Exodus 34 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. To present to God some of me, to present to God only the parts of us that we have decided to give, is actually to present to God none of us." God does not want us to present only some of us. God does not accept halfway. And we don't either. If a married couple, if a wife went to a husband and she said, you know, I love lots of men. I think I love you the most, though, but there's lots of others I love. The man would be like, whoa, pump the brakes, turbo. That's not happening. Yet, is that how we want to view God? We are the bride of Christ. When we stray from God and we make an idol of things, the Bible refers and says, you adulterous people. That's the image God gives. And so God is a jealous God in the sense that he will not accept partiality or sharing. He deserves all of us, and it's for our good. So it is impossible to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice and present ourselves to other things. It's impossible to worship God and something else. And we want to understand this. All of our lives, 100% of our life is spent worshiping something. That, there's no doubt about that. That's philosophically true. It can't be anything else. We all worship something, meaning we all make a priority and long for and seek and give ourselves up to pursue something. The question is never, am I worshiping someone with all of my life? That's not the question. The only question is, who have I presented myself to as a sacrifice? Is it God who raises me to life and gave us his son, or is it myself and what I think it should be? That's the only question. But 100% of us is given as worship. So our true and proper worship, what we were designed for, created for, rescued from our sin for, is the only way we can worship God, and that is to present to him 100% of everything we have been, everything we now are, and everything we want to be, down to the smallest attitude and desire. Now, if God had ended this passage right there and didn't give us verse 2, if it had said, holy and pleasing to God, this is our true and proper worship, it would have been a beautiful passage and it would have been wonderful. But in my opinion, it would have left some questions out there where I'd be going, but what about this? But what about that? And God in his goodness answers those questions. Questions like, what does it look like? What does it mean? How do I know if I have done this? What does it look like? Because here's the thing. It says present ourselves as a sacrifice. I am 100% confident we are not commanded to crawl on top of a pile of rocks and be offered as a sacrifice by a Jewish priest. I know that's not what it says. So what does it actually look like to present ourselves as a living sacrifice? It's a spiritual truth with, and it's a reality with practical, spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional results. So, what does it look like and feel like? What will happen as we simply present all of ourselves to God, both the parts we hate about ourselves and the parts that we love about ourselves? What will happen? And it tells us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To present ourselves to God as his possession is to no longer be a possession of the world, our culture, our way of reasoning, in deed, in thought, in attitude, or desire. Now, we could spend probably like 5 sermons on what is the pattern of this world. We're not. But we just want to have an understanding of what this passage is talking about when it says don't conform to the pattern of this world. Because if I want to say, am I conforming to the pattern of this world? The obvious thing is I kind of have to know what that is. So what is the pattern of this world? First, we like to think that it's always changing. We like to look at our world, and us old guys like to say, kids these days. Boy, back when I was your age, we didn't have, whatever. People have been saying that for like 8,000 years. It's never changing. Ecclesiastes says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. So although our world and culture are ever changing, and most of the time they seem to be getting worse, the actual pattern of this world has actually never changed, because it all has to do with sin and living in a fallen world. So briefly, what is the pattern of this world? Outside of Christ, how do things work? We have the Word of God, the book that God gives us, God's Word. What's the Word of the world? What's the book of the world? What does it say how things work or should work? And it's really simple. I'll go pretty briefly. The pattern of this world, we're self-seeking. We live to please ourselves. I live to please myself rather than serve God. My decisions are determined by what will make me happy, what will bring me joy, what will avoid hardship. So we're self-seeking, we're pleasure-seeking. We seek to find joy in adventure, sensuality, vacation, leisure, sports. You can go on and on. We seek approval. We seek the approval of others, and we long to be accepted by people. We probably don't really want to be accepted by all 8 billion people, but we want to be accepted, validated, and approved by those around us, by those we interact with. That's important, and we long for it. We have pride, and we seek to build our pride. We seek to do things that build up our status in the mind of others or our own minds. We resist admitting we are wrong, and we love to prove ourselves right. We love I told you so moments with competitors and rivals. We want to be lifted up in front of others to be glorified and praised. We live thinking we deserve goodness and happiness because we're so important. The pattern of this world is wealth seeking. I don't just mean money, but it could be. We're convinced that more of anything that we desire will bring us happiness, fulfillment, and purpose. So we seek more money, more adventure, more friends, more status, more stuff, more land, more. We seek value. We want to be important. We want to be valued and respected. We want to look at our lives and say, what I did mattered and it made a difference. And in the pattern of this world, when it's all said and done, after seeking all of that, we'll die with nothing good to show for our lives. If we're one of the rare people who just do something really amazing that our culture values and approves of, hey, we'll get a holiday. But we won't be alive to know it. If all of that sounds depressing, wonderful. That's why we call it a fallen world. The pattern of this world is destructive, depressing, frustrating, and futile. That's the curse in Genesis. That's the point. The pattern of this world will not get us to where we really need to be. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I won't read all of chapter 12, I'll have it up here, but I don't want to read all of it, but we'll look at some of it, is the author of Ecclesiastes just goes through like life. But he starts with this. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. And he goes on and on and on, and he ends with meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Here is the point of that passage, though. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, remember what it's all about before you realize I've completely and totally wasted my life. He's saying, remember what it's all about while you still have life, before it's too late. Remember your Creator before it's finally revealed to us in an undeniable way that the pattern of this world has been meaningless and hopeless. And then at the very end of that same chapter, Solomon says this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The point of our lives, to present ourselves as a sacrifice to God that was dead in our sins, but he made alive in Christ. That is the point. Don't conform to the goals and the patterns of this world, both big picture and little picture. Because What it says after that is, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We'll come back to that. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. One translation thing we want to be clear on, the word approve there in the NIV, I like the ESV there. It says that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is not saying we can give our stamp of approval to God and be like, yeah, God, you got that one right. I approve of that. It's not that approval. It's approving that something I want to do actually is God's will as opposed to not. So really discern or know what his will is a better way of saying it. Okay? With that in mind, then you will be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. An important question for us that we really need to answer honestly with ourselves and God is this. Do I really want to know? Do I really want to know what his good, pleasing, and perfect will is in my life? Not his future plan. Not where am I going to be 10, 20 years from now. That's not what I mean. Do I really want to have revealed to me, do we really want revealed to us our attitudes, our priorities, our desires, and whether or not they are in line with God's will? Do we really want God to reveal to us which of our core beliefs about how life works, what's important, what's worth valuing, what we should pursue, what we should expect? Do we really want to know which ones align with God's will and please him, and which ones are sinful? If we considered that, if we meditated on that and we said, do I really want to know? If the answer is not a resounding yes, please, God, I beg you, tell me. If that is not the answer, if we don't say, God, please, as it says in Psalms, reveal to me any way that is offensive to you and lead me in the way everlasting. If that is not our answer, then we have some serious issues of faith and trust that we need to resolve. Because if my answer to that, if God was to say, I will show you everything. I will show you every aspect of your life that is not being presented as a sacrifice. I will show you, and I don't say yes, that means I don't trust God. That means I don't trust that God is good. That means I think I need to override God because I don't truly believe he is good. So the question is Christ on the cross enough to prove to you and me that God can be trusted, that he is a loving, kind, merciful, and good God, especially when I don't understand what is happening? And that's the hard one. Especially when I don't understand what is happening. If we don't say, God, show me your will in all aspects of my life, down to the seemingly smallest thing, then we don't trust that God's will for our lives is good, pleasing, and perfect. And we think he needs some counsel from us to advise him on what is truly good. But if we are a child of God who says, I trust you, Lord, my life is yours, I want to follow you, serve you, and live my life to glorify you in everything and in every way, then God, in his grace and mercy, will reveal to us his will in our lives in his timing. And God is a good God. He will not withhold from us his will when we humbly, faithfully seek it, and then pull the carpet out from under our feet and go, ha, you didn't get it. It's not how God works. But sometimes, as we understand Romans, the thing that prevents us from seeing and understanding God's will is that we are trying to filter his will or my life and what's happening through the patterns of this world. Whether it be decisions to be made or, more often than not, understanding what is going on when everything goes haywire. When we try to understand God through our own understanding of this world, this life, what's important and valuable, we are still conforming to the patterns of this world, and what we're trying to do is make God conform to it as well. Do we understand things through God, or are we trying to understand it through the patterns of this world? And here's the beauty of it in Romans. We will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God will change us. He will transform us. He will open our eyes to begin to understand His kingdom and what He values and what He desires more and more. And He will bless us with an understanding or the faith to peacefully accept and find joy in the patterns of His love, grace, and mercy. And how He not only sees how the world works, but He created it and us and how His eternal kingdom works. And He will reveal to us what it means to be His precious and righteous child with our souls protected and loved by Him for all of eternity. He renews our mind. He doesn't leave us our old mind and say, you make it work. He doesn't leave us our old attitudes and say, figure it out. He renews us when we present ourselves wholly and completely to Him. So as we close this morning, some questions that I think we should answer in our hearts and be honest with ourselves and God. Do I really want to have God reveal to me any way that is offensive? Do I really want God to convict me in my heart of where I am sinning? And if the answer is not yes, then maybe I don't understand sin. Maybe I don't understand that sin is the most destructive force in the universe and God is rescuing us from our sin. And there's nothing more gracious for God to do in our lives as we live out our Christian life than to reveal our sin to us so that we can stop being destroyed. Have I been transformed? Next question. Have I been transformed by the renewing of my mind, or am I still trying to live a Christian life by the patterns of this world? That is the most frustrating task you can try to do. I don't know of anything more frustrating and futile than trying to live a Christian life while still thinking and trying to make it fit in the patterns of this world, because they are opposites, whether it be in general or in specific aspects of my life. Next question, do I trust God that His will for my life is good, is perfect, and is pleasing to Him? If I don't trust that, why not? What more can God do to prove that He is good and that He loves me than Christ on the cross? And are we truly presenting ourselves as a living thanks offering to God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. Lord, You are so good, and I am so stubborn. Lord, we want to hold on. Lord, we are determined and persistent to make this world fit through the way we think it should fit, to make the events of our lives and our purpose fit through the patterns of this world that are instinctual to us, that we want them to be. Lord, please forgive us. Thank You that You forgive us. Thank You for Your patience. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to Your goodness that is already there. We don't ask You to be good to us. You already are. I pray that You would reveal to us, open our eyes to Your goodness, that we can trust You. Lord, I pray that we would view life in view of Your mercy. Lord, in view of what we deserve and the grace and the love and kindness You have shown us. And Lord, that we would present ourselves wholly, completely to You as an offering of thanksgiving for what You have done and in anticipation of what will come in eternity with You. Lord, we thank You so much, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.